I want to start by reading, and I'll call this my text for the sermon today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so with that, I would call my subject today royal priesthood. And this is like a really huge subject. And that's why I struggle to try to go a different direction at various times, because I just often don't feel qualified to discuss some of these things. When God puts it on your heart, and you can't get away from the topic, you just got to move forward with it. So, I think understanding the Bible is, we all know, is a big challenge for all of us. There's been a concerted effort with the new year from many of you, I know with Cindy, and with many of you to go through a series of Bible studies, and I think that's terrific and wonderful. And what we're all trying to do is we're trying to understand the Bible, right? So the Bible we know is about Jesus Christ. So at a high level, we know that the whole book. Now, there are a lot of people in this world that don't know that the whole book is about Jesus. They don't understand it. Many of the Christians out there just see the Old Testament as history, which it is, but it's a lot more than that. As in our Bible study in John, it tells us the scriptures are about Jesus, right? You think you may have eternal life, but they're about him. And so at a high level, you understand that. But at you have to dive much deeper to really comprehend it, right? I mean, we understand that. I asked Cindy kind of a silly question because I was thinking about this on the way up here. Get on your phone and Google how thick is the cable that hold up the Golden Gate Bridge? And she looked it up and she said, it's 36 inches. So those cables that hold the bridge, and there's many of them, I don't know how many, are, you know, a yard in diameter. But they're not, it's not just one giant cable. It's made up of all these smaller cables, in this case, 61 smaller cables. So why do I mention this? Because if you want to describe the Bible, and this is an analogy, and I mean it in every respectful way. That cable is Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just what the Bible is about. And it's the cable that holds up everything. Everything. Not just the Golden Gate Bridge, but everything. And inside that cable are these other cables, which are thread. I think of them as a thread that runs through the Bible. All right? And every one of those threads make up what Jesus has done for us, the big cable that holds us up. And so learning and understanding the Bible is really about knowing the big picture to start with, but diving down into each of those threads and understanding thread by thread by thread. And it's not simple, because you can just read the Bible from start to back, and you're not going to pick up all those threads. You'll see one here, but you won't know how it connects over here until much later. Okay? And so the way you learn the Bible is in little pieces, piece by piece by piece. We all understand a little bit here and a little bit there, and over time, understanding those things and pressing into the kingdom and studying the word and listening to sermons and learning from those, and, you know, Bible discussions that you may have, and then observations you see in life that tie back to some of the things you read there. And you start being able to put the pieces together. But this is like a 1 trillion piece puzzle. You're never going to get all the pieces in it in your mind. You're not going to understand all of it. And that's okay, but there's a lot we can understand. So I don't think I've said anything you don't realize, but there's a thread that runs through, and call it one of these cables, the royal priesthood that runs through the Bible. And it literally starts in Genesis, and it runs all the way through Revelation. And, of course, it's connected to, directly, Jesus Christ. And because that's what this book is all about. So if we go to the book of, let's go to Luke chapter 5, and we're just going to pick up something very short there. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. I don't know if I'm going to have time to cover all this. This may be a two-part series, since I have First Sunday coming up, and hopefully it won't snow. So we'll do what we can. Luke verse 5, chapter 5, verse 12. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, that's he, Jesus, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole, make me clean. Verse 13, and he put forth his hand and touched him, and saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him. And here's Jesus saying, tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. So Jesus cleansed him, which is a wonderful thing, of leprosy. Leprosy is a representation of sin in an individual or in the world. But Jesus cleansed him and said, now you've got to go see the priest. So the description of why he needed to go see the priest is in the book of Leviticus, and specifically in chapter 14. So I want to go over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, and pick up a little bit of this. Really, what I'm trying to describe here is why did Jesus send him to a priest? Why did the people in that day need a priest? You notice that in our world today, there are some religions, I don't know all of them, I know one specific one, the big one, one of the biggest ones, you know, they have priests. And there's a hierarchy that exists, a priest and a bishop and a cardinal and a pope, kind of thing. But that's not scriptural. Just to jump to the chase, it's not scriptural. We don't need a priest in the sense that they did back in these times. And we'll get to why that's true later, but I will simply say it's because we have a high priest in Jesus Christ. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 14, and we're going to just read a little bit of this, and when you're reading the Bible and you're studying the Bible, and this kind of came out in one of the questions that Cindy asked me yesterday that I only half answered, or maybe not even that, maybe a quarter answered for her. But the law in Leviticus that's described, the law of Moses, is laid out here. And in this case, this is a specific case where it seems on the surface that when you go to the priest, You've got to do be involved in a series of actions that seem nonsensical on the surface. Except, of course, all of these things point to Jesus Christ. And this one I'm sure you've heard before, but we're still going to touch on it. Verse 14, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest." So Jesus, being perfect and fulfilling all aspects of the law, sent the cleansed leper here for this purpose. And the priest was there to help the Jewish man do and take the right actions, because it's a complicated process. Today, if you go to court in a legal situation, you want somebody there who understands the law to help you, because it's so complicated you can't understand it all by yourself. Maybe pieces of it. And of course, doing these things are supposed to teach you the law and eventually have you understand the purpose. But this is the reason that they need a priest in that day. Now, these are Levitical priests that I'm talking about, which were established as part of what you read in the book of Genesis and Exodus. So, verse 3, "And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look and behold if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper." In other words, if he's healed, "then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. But it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all of his hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off, and he shall wash his clothes, and also he shall wash his flesh in water and be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two he lambs without blemish and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, so two male and one female lamb without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and one log an oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." I'm going to stop there because we're not going to go through this. Not my intent to describe all the details behind this, but basically this is a representation of the earthen vessel that's mentioned here, and the running water. The earthen vessel represents the body of Jesus Christ, the fleshly body of Jesus Christ. The running water in that vessel represents the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit that's inside Jesus Christ, His Spirit. And the bird that's killed in the vessel is a representation of the crucifixion of Jesus. Obviously, thousands of years before that actually took place, okay, and the bird bleeds, the bird that's killed bleeds into the water, and then you take the other bird. The other bird represents the person with leprosy that he's cleansing, or you could say us, all right, and he dips it in the blood and then lets it fly away. It's free to fly in the heavens where Jesus is today. So that's a portion of what is happening here, and the reason this is done. Then he's told to wash, because he's had the Holy Spirit put into him. His sin has been eliminated, leprosy, and the washing of his body is not going to get him eternal life, but it's because it's a recognition of repentance and of appreciation for what has been done for him. And he can't go home. And he can't go home because now he's a member of a new family, all right, which are the Jewish camp or whatever. And he couldn't go home then because it's representation that he's been adopted into a new family, just like Jesus did for us when he saved us. And we're in a family today that is our family that's not, it's the family we, our long-term family, if you will. So all of this I'm going through, not so much because I'm trying to explain every detail of this, and I'm not trying to preach all of these sacrifices that is complicated. And I think you've probably heard what I just described before. I think that Brother David preached it here, you know, a couple of years ago, if not last year, don't know exactly when. But they needed a priest to help with this complexity of things that needed to be done. And then the interesting thing here is the priest himself has to start doing a trespass offering and a sin offering and everything. And that goes on through the rest of this chapter 14. So suddenly there's all these other offerings, and they're very much very similar to the offerings that Leviticus describes in chapter 8 about the consecration of a priest. So ultimately, what's really going on here, if you go through all of it, is through this process, ultimately, the leper who's been cleansed of his sin has been, through these additional acts that are outlined in the law, these different offerings, is being elevated to the level of the priest. The priest has to go through that to be at his level. And what's going on here is very similar to what the priest has to go through, and in essence, elevating that individual to the level of a priest. Okay? And I will tell you, in this one simple example, it's just a single miniature thread, you could say, describes exactly what Jesus Christ did for us in elevating us to be royal priesthood through what he did. And it's all described here in this one example. It's such a beautiful picture, and it's just one of those threads. Now that we hopefully, with this example, understand the reason for a priest, we're going to go to Genesis, and we're going to go to chapter 14, and we're going to talk about somebody you've heard about. You may understand what it's about. If you do, then repetition is a good thing for continued learning. Chapter 14, Genesis. And it came to pass in the days of there's a whole lot of names here, and I'm not going to try to read them all and understand, you know, pronounce them correctly, because I wouldn't. But there are basically this Amphrael king and Shinar Ariok king and Chedorlaomer king of Elam and Tidal king of nations, that these made war with the Bera king of Sodom and the Beershe king of Gomorrah and the Shinab king of Admah and the Shemar king of Zebulun and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. So we're going to skip down to verse 8. And there went out of the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adamah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Shedemar, the king of Alam, all these other kings. And we come to verse 10. At the end of verse 9, it says, there are four kings with five. So what's happening here is we have kings of nations that suddenly decide they're going to go take over some other nations, and two of them happen to be Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, this is long before, well, not real long before, God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. But these kings went out to take over Sodom and Gomorrah, and verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, so his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, we've heard about Abraham, or Abram, and later Abraham, going back to first mention is in chapter 11. Chapter 12 goes into more detail. 13 tells the story of Lot and their involvement, and then we're in 14 now. And he's down in Sodom, and these other kings come in and invade because they want their stuff, their riches, or whatever the reasons are. Gee, do we see that kind of stuff going around in this very day, in this very world? Even good kings, or at least what we perceive to be good kings. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, took all their stuff. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Ishkah and brother of Amir, and these were confederate with Adam. They were connected, or with Abram. They were connected with him. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, you know, his family was kidnapped. Was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So this is, you know, north of Israel. And north of what became Israel later. There was not an Israel per se. It was a land of the, you know, Canaanites. And he brought back all the goods, and also bought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Verse 18 is what all of this is a lead up to. I'm building the context of what has happened here. So Lot's gone out and took care of the bad guys. And he did it with only 318 people, men. And they were successful against what would have been a much larger force. All these kings that had armies. Now, the only reason he was successful is because God was with him. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Meaning God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. There's proof that he won the battle because God was with him. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to the shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. In other words, I'm not going to take the spoils. I'm not going to be in the sight of men or in reality connected my riches based on anything here that I did, save only that which the young men have eaten. In other words, I got to take care of the men and the portion of the men which went with me. I'm going to stop there. Now, again, I know most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this story and what happened here, but the key point is the comments in verse 18, 19, and 20 about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a thread. It's one of these cables, but this is bigger to me than just a thread. It's kind of a biggish thread, okay, if you will, because it means so very much. We don't know who Melchizedek is before this point. Now, this is about Abraham. This is about 2,000 years from Genesis 1:1, approximately, when this is happening. And so 2,000 years in, we've already gone through the great flood and why did God destroy that? Because of sin, because of the fall in the garden and the sin that just grew and grew and grew until he said, I've had enough. And he stops it and kind of hit a reset button, saying we're going to start over, except we're not totally starting over because sin's still there. You can't just erase it without the right kind of sacrifice, and we understand that. So this is about 2,000 years after Genesis 1:1, and we're only in Genesis chapter 14. Okay? Now, this guy shows up, Melchizedek. There's no Moses yet. Moses doesn't come along for another 400 or 500 years. There's no Levitical priest, all right? There's not even a tribe of Levi yet, all right? There are no priests. And this person shows up who is a priest of the Most High God, and he's a king of Salem. Now, if you spell out Jerusalem, you see that Salem is the last part of Jerusalem. And the implication is that he's the king of Salem before ultimately, longer later, it became Jerusalem. Okay, so he's a king and a priest. A Most High, as it says, the Most High, let's see, the priest of the Most High God. So he's a priest from God. God made him a priest. All right. And it turned out he was a king at the same time. Now we all know, there's no reason to try to keep it a mystery. We all know this is a picture of Jesus Christ. We don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know when he was born. We don't know who his mother is, his father. We don't know if he has brothers or sisters. He was a real person. He was a real man, flesh and blood. He wasn't Jesus himself, but he was the Most High Priest that God made him in that, put him in that role. And then what does he do? Abram has had this great victory over bad people. And he blessed Abram. That also is another statement that in order to bless somebody else, in the true sense of a priest blessing someone else, has to be in a higher level than the person that he blesses. All right? It's another indicator that he is above Abram and he blesses Abram. And he, let's see, where brought forth, and he brought forth in verse 18, bread and wine. And what is bread? We all know that bread is a representation of Jesus Christ. Remember manna that's going to come later? You know, it's bread, it's representation of Jesus Christ that sustained the Jewish people through their 40 years. And there's all so many references to bread. I think in one of the recent chapters in John that we've been studying, you could call it the bread chapter, if you will. But and wine. So we got the body of Jesus, and we got wine representing the blood. If you will, this is the first, in a sense, the first communion that occurred long before Jesus did this, which would have been, 2,000 years later or 1,500 years later when Jesus came. So this is very, very significant and very representative of Jesus Christ. He also, Abram also tithed to the priest, and this is the first tithing that's commented in the Bible. Now, we're not under that requirement to tithe directly today. We're supposed to give according to what God has purposed us to do or put in our heart to do, and that's what we should do. But this was the beginning of something that was going to be in the law down the road. So in the very next chapter, chapter 15, I'll just say, I won't read the exact verse, but basically Abram is declared, in an essence, declared justified because he believed God. All right, God put it in his heart, and he demonstrated it, and he took communion. Like, we got to be members of our church to take communion. He's member of that family, all right? And he took communion, and he believed God, and he believed God because he was a child of God. God made that happen. And then that led to all the things that the whole rest of the story of Abram. So if we jump to Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. So Jacob's at the end of his natural life here. Gather yourselves together and hear ye sons of Jacob and hearken unto Israel your father. Jacob represents Israel. Jacob is, you know, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the patriarch. We all know that. And here we are at the end of Jacob's time, and he's got all of his sons. And he says, verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, it went up to my couch. So he's telling what their, you know, destiny or their future is for their families. I don't really want to dwell on all of this in great detail, but verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. So we know later that Levi, the tribe of Levi, is where the Levitical priests come from. And here it says they're instruments of cruelty. It's another example of God taking bad things, turning it into good. All right. In reality, he does that in our lives individually. I've seen it many times in my own experience. But just jumping ahead, let's see. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And of course, that's what I was going to. I know you've heard that. The kings, of Israel, the rightful kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. That's where David came from. And Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. And I just wanted to highlight that fact through Scripture. And I want to go over quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want to pick up a couple of verses there. Time is getting to be a big problem. Verse 18, the priest, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part, no inheritance with Israel. So remember I said they were cruel back in Genesis 49. And here in verse 18, Deuteronomy is telling us what's already been brought forth in Exodus as well. Deuteronomy stands for a second time around. It's like a review of what's already happened, because repetition is a good key to learning. But the Levites have no inheritance of the land. All right. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, etc. So this is just underlying that the tribe of Levi was assigned the Levitical priesthood. Now we saw that with Aaron during the Exodus, and what came out of that during the time that the law was established, etc. So let's get back to Melchizedek. So we don't hear anything more about Melchizedek. So if you're reading the Bible from front to back, and you read that thing about Melchizedek, and you don't have any background, it's just some character that shows up with a strange name, which, by the way, that name means King of Righteousness. And Hebrews is going to tell us that when we get there, if we can get there in time. And you just move on. You just go right on through. I know, because that's what it was like for me when I read it. This guy brought bread and wine. I get that had something to do with Jesus, but didn't really understand it. But Melchizedek doesn't go away, at least not spiritually speaking, because clearly he dies, and we don't know when that happens either. We don't know anything about what happened before or after what we read in three verses about him. And we get to Psalms 110, and in 110, it starts as a short psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, so the Lord said unto my Lord, this is David writing it. So the Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, meaning in out of heaven, out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The people shall be willing in that time. He's talking about the final coming. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Not going to go back on it. thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. So we're talking about Jesus being a king, striking through the kings in the day of his wrath. What did Abram do? Strike through kings that were doing evil in a natural sense back in his day. And Melchizedek shows up, and here Melchizedek is referenced. And the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings. In other words, Jesus Christ will strike through the kings in the day of his wrath, his final coming. He shall judge and get rid of the wicked. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the palaces with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He's going to be victorious. And this is like from the time of, this is David, about 1,000 years after Abram, and 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And we hear about Melchizedek again. Now, if you want, and we don't have time because I'm slow when I try to go through these things, but if you go back to Psalms 2, you really see kind of the front end of what Psalms 110 is about. All right? And it talks about the crucifixion of Christ. It's looking forward to seeing that. And this is kind of the conclusion of all of that, you know, in a few verses. So, 1,000 years later, we go to Hebrews, which was written roughly 1,000 years later, after Jesus came and was crucified. Hebrews, and certainly, I think, most of us believe strongly that it was written by the Apostle Paul. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So sundry times mean certain times, and divers mean in various manners. He spake to them, and that's really what Hebrews is speaking to the Jewish people that are, you know, some trying to be Christian, some not, you know, it's a mixture. And so if you go into verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, there's so much here, we can't cover it all. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, Jesus Christ, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest. And it says that is passed into heavens. The Levitical priests were men. You know, they were men. And they needed to be men because they had to suffer the same life challenges, the same kind of struggles that the people that they ministered to, all right, that they blessed. They needed to understand that. And here, Jesus Christ understood it because he came down here and he lived it. There's so many connections here. There's so many dots that you can connect. And it declares right here that he's a great high priest. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was a king. Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. He was a king. He was the king. All right? And he's also the great high priest. All right? And this is only the beginning of what Hebrews tells us about this. You go into chapter 5, and you know we'll pick up the first part of this. For every high priest taken from among men, that's what I was just referring to, is ordained for men in things that pertaining to God. They're ordained, they're chosen by God. You know, we ordain our ministers when we believe that God has chosen them to be in that role, and they're men. All right. They're not priests in the tradition of, or in the Old Testament way. From among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, meaning just those that don't know. That's what ignorant means, no knowledge. And on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. All right, that's what it's saying. They have to deal with the same problems that we did. That's a Levitical priest, and that's the modern minister who's not a priest in the same way. And there's a reason for that, because we're all priests. And we have our one great high priest as our mediator in heaven right now. And we can talk straight to him. We don't have to go through anybody else. And he's made provision for that. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Aaron was the Levitical priest at the start of that Levitical priesthood that we talked about. And so he's drawing a parallel and a comparison there. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Jesus Christ didn't make himself a high priest, as it says here, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, God the Father, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father made Jesus Christ, his son, the king and high priest. Now, don't ask me to explain how that all happened when there's three in one, because I don't understand all of that, but I know what these words say. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His son was sent here to be that sacrifice for our sins. And he is at the same time our high priest and our king. It's amazing. And it's so stated here. Now we got to go to chapter 6 and go to verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, in other words, God had to swear by himself because he couldn't swear by anybody greater, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee. My God, did I go too far? I did, didn't I? No. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee, telling Abraham. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end in all strife. Now this goes back to what promises God made to Abraham, which was the covenant that was coming in essence through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, who's Israel. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, can't change his mind. That's what immutability, he's not going to change his mind. Ability of his counsel, his own counsel, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which God gave us through all of this. Now, chapter 7, we do not have time. We need to cover chapter 7. And I think chapter 7 elaborates further, and I think this is part 2, because to do this justice, we need to spend... We need to have a little bit of time to go through here. But it tells us so much about Melchizedek now. All right? First, it tells us about Jesus and how Melchizedek was representation. And then he tells us a lot more detail here in verse 7. So let's go ahead and conclude. I don't want to. I want to keep going. But we need to. Revelations. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. 3 verses to close. Starting in verse 4. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. And this is a picture of the throne room that we're looking at, or the throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the head of all the kings of the earth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself a little bit here. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings of the earth, he's over all the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his blood. He saved us. And hath made us. This was the point that I wanted to make that I didn't. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus Christ and what he did for us made us. Exactly what it says here. Kings and priest unto God, so that we don't have to go through kingship. We don't have to go ask the President of the United States, all right, to talk to Jesus. We don't have to go to a earthly minister or priest to talk to God the Father. We have direct connection And how important is that? It is the sustaining thing, one of the most sustaining things in this life today. And we need to go back to chapter 7, and we need to go back and read 1 Peter chapter 2, because there's a lot more. And if you remember, that's where I started about the royal priesthood. I hope you found this useful. I know a lot of it is what you've already known, but it never hurts to review it again. Thank you for your kind attention.